Good morning. Welcome. We're glad that you're here. We're glad that we can gather together as the body of Christ. It's good for me to be here. I've been away for the last few weeks with things going on out at camp. We've had great ministry out there at camp with the last 5 weeks. We got one more week of busy ministry with our retreats going on next week. We want to continue to pray for that. We appreciate your prayers. But the Lord's been good to us and had a lot of great conversations, great teaching, and ways to be able to build relationships in order to point people to the gospel. And it's been a great month of ministry that we've had out there at camp. A couple events at camp while we're talking about it, I want to make sure I highlight for you guys, just to kind of put on your radar. One on April 10th. Is our Season Saints luncheon. That's a lunch and then a concert afterwards for those who are able to make it to that. You call into the office to register for that. And then April 25th and 26th is our men's retreat. We'd love to have a group of men come out and participate in that men's retreat. Dr. Jeremy Kimball from Cedarville will be speaking that week. There will be other breakout sessions and other things going on as well. So I want to point you to that. If you have any questions about either one of those events, you can come see me or any of the other camp staffers, or jump online and they will be able to. There you'll be able to get lots of different information. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us today. We're glad that you can join us, be a part of our service today. If you have not done so already, if you can stop by the Connect table in the foyer there, grab a mug, keep that as your gift, and then there's a Connect card there. Fill that out, drop it into the white basket, and we'll look forward to connecting with you a little bit more later on. Welcome to those of you joining us online. We're thankful for that ministry. I've been utilizing it the last month as we've missed Sunday mornings because of stuff at camp. Jumping on in the afternoon has been great to be able to hear the teaching and to utilize that. And so we're thankful for that ministry. Welcome you to the service as well. Community groups happening this afternoon on normal schedule, starting a new series today. So it'll be great to discuss that and to dive deep, chew on the meat of God's word that we hear this morning. If you have questions about community groups and want to join one of them, just see me afterwards. I'll get you details on when and where one of the four groups ends up meeting. Tomorrow night, CDT training on normal schedule. Wednesday night, fly, and Wednesday evening, sir, prayer meeting on normal schedule as well. Many other things happening in the life of the church. Make sure you check the email that goes out a couple times a week and mark your calendars accordingly. With that, we'll turn it over to Douglas and the team.
Good morning. The themes today for the worship songs that we chose, it was the Christ is the Redeemer. And He redeemed us, He washed us with His blood, and then He defeated every sin. This is the word of God in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the set time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoptions to sonship. Because you are His sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, and the Spirit who calls us out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are His child, God has made you also an heir. Would you stand and sing? What a blessing to you now be adopted with the God that saved us.
Of our God and King.
the cross, the wood cross, is what God used to nail all our sins on His body in that tree, so we might now receive His righteousness. What a power the cross has, not just to ransom us, but to sanctify us, and all of that because of Christ's love for us.
Song is a new song that we introduced to the church.
It is just all the message that we've been hearing about humility and killing pride, and God using seasons of hardships to incline our hearts to Him and to see that He has purpose even through hardships. And this song, I hope, is encouraging for all of us, and it will bring hope for all of us too.
More is satisfied.
may be seated.
Well, good morning. I bring news to you about our brother Jack. He is about ready to enter into the presence of our Lord. He's not quite there. He hangs on. He's a survivor. But so we rejoice with sorrow in that passing that's coming. And I also ask your all's prayers for his family, especially. Jack has a burden for, he has an extended family as well that's going to be here and among us and seeing things. And we pray that God in his mercy and his sovereign grace does work as we interact with the family. So let's bow our heads. Father, we're reminded through our brother's situation that we will all face that crossing of the river one day unless Christ comes before that happens. We will face the final deterioration of this physical body as you make it new for your glory. We don't deserve that. We deserve your wrath, your punishment, and your righteous judgment for our sin. Yet in your great plan and in your great wisdom, Lord, you had mercy on our souls and you called us by your Spirit and you brought a new heart into our lives and we saw our sin and we saw our need and you gave us faith, an ability to believe that we didn't have to know you, and we called on you and you granted this amazing thing called justification. We now stand before you without fear, without doubt. Lord, we will see you one day, not because we're worth it, but because your Son paid that price. Lord, we come to you as your people today, opening our ears and our hearts to your word, that reality that we're looking for in hope will start to be a reality in our lives here. That's what you've called us to walk in that freedom and in that victory over sin. Help our pastor preach your word clearly, proclaim the truth of the gospel, which will set us free. Help us to humble ourselves and take to heart the messages that have been preached about humility, and now in this condition of lowliness, help us accept the strength and the power and the help that you offer, and to follow the commandments of your word. We pray for that, Father, today. We pray for our families. We pray for many that are on our hearts that don't know you. We pray that you would open the door for us to speak the truth to them, and that perhaps you would take that and save their souls. And Lord, we just pray and thank you for the kindness and the grace and the mercy and the abundance of blessing that you've poured out in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.
Free.
our prayer to you. Keep our eyes near to your cross. As the writer of this song, Lord, had no eyes that could work, but great understanding and knowledge of who you are. We ask that you open our hearts so we may see your beauty, you see your glory. An urgency for know the God of the Bible. An urgency to know the Christ that saves. God, I pray that you fill the spirit of Pastor Brad. Increase your glory as we open your word. Increase your exaltation of your name. And God, we are thankful that we have words, the holy word in our hands, so we might study and meditate. So God, I ask you for your spirit. Give us clarity as we open your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen.
Show me your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths, guide me in your truth and teach me. For you are God, my Savior, my hope is in you all day long, my hope is in you all day long. Show me your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me. For you are God, my Savior. My hope is in you all day long, Psalm 25, 4 and 5.
Redeemed people, sing the word. Good job. Take your Bible, be in Romans 6. I'm going to talk about sin. Yes. We're going to talk about sin for the next 4 weeks. Exciting? That is not the right word, but more relevant and hope-giving than you can imagine. So the question of the morning is, what about the Pride and Humility series? One more message, and that will be next Sunday evening. I think it'll fit well, our second Sunday evening service, and but this morning, we begin this new series, No Longer a Slave to Sin. Sin is going our own way, according to Isaiah 53:6. Is that a problem? Yeah, it's a big problem because we weren't created to go our own way. We were created to walk God's way, to walk with Him, to please Him. And when we do so, there's incredible joy. He gets glory. We've been singing about that. But when we go our own way, it produces a whirlwind of consequences. Is it possible to change that if we've been going our own way? And the answer is yes. How do we stop sinning? This is a very relevant question for sinners like us. And I'm thankful that God Himself has provided a remedy for sin, and He shows us what that remedy is in Romans chapter 6. I'd like to read this morning's text, and then And then we'll break ground on this important discovery in front of us. If you'll follow verses 1 through 7 of Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that, watch this, the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Hence the title of the series. Verse 7. For one who has died has been set free from sin. So reads God's precious word. Why in the world are we doing a series on sin? Well, sin is common to man. Sin is something we all struggle with every day, every moment. Sin enslaves. And the solution to sin is not to try harder. It is not to fight harder merely. The solution is grace. But what does that mean? What does that look like? How do we experience grace in ways that will enable us to put aside that which has been paralyzing us or is paralyzing us? Any Andy Griffith fans here? There's an episode, one of my favorites, where Barney is talking to somebody right after the church service on a Sunday who wasn't in the church service, and the fellow asks, what did the preacher talk about today? Barney says, well, he talked about sin. The guy said, what did he have to say about it? Barney says, he said he's against it. That pretty much sums up the way the world thinks about sin. Like, that's the way a lot of preachers, a lot of churches, it's just, you're against it. Okay, that's great. We ought to be against sin. That's not the question before the house this morning. We're all sinners. What do we do about our sin? What needs to happen? I've been listening recently to Tim Keller's biography, and it's on audio, and great biography. I recommend it if you have the opportunity to get it. But in it, he made a statement that's been just going around in my head for the last couple of weeks. And the statement is, you do not do sin, sin does you. We need to think about that. You do not do sin, sin does you. Doing sin is how most people think about sin. Sin is some sort of action. It's doing things that you're not supposed to do, like lying or looking at pornography or yelling at your spouse, or not doing things that you should be doing, like forgiving that person for what they've done, or sitting in your easy chair when you ought to be getting up and helping your spouse with the dishes. Sin is actions, and both doing them and not doing things that we ought to be doing. All true, but way insufficient to think about the problem of sin. There's more to it. In fact, I'll just put it this way. The problem is much worse than you thought it was, probably. It's not just that you do sin. It's that sin does you. What do we mean by that? Sin is not just the verb in the sentence, like I lied, I lusted, I yelled at my wife. That's the verb. Sin is the noun, the subject at the beginning of the sentence. Sin is an actor. To use the biblical term, it is a master, or the word that I've been thinking about, and I'll unpack this more next week. Sin is a monster. It's aggressive. It's an entity. Now, I don't typically do this, but I want to begin this message by a lengthy quote from Tim Keller's sermon on sin, and then I want to come back to his quote at the end of the message, because what he says, I think, helps us to see why this series is so significant and why Romans 6 is so relevant for us. So I'm reading now from Keller in a sermon he preached years ago entitled Sin as Slavery. All sin is addiction, whether it's bitterness, envy, materialism, laziness, impurity. Every sinful action becomes an addiction. And every sinful action brings you your life into your life a power that operates exactly like addiction cycles, and addiction dynamics begin to operate. In other words, in the specific addictions of alcohol or drug addiction or voyeurism or exhibitionism or sexual addictions, you actually have a microcosm of how sin works in general. Now think about this. He goes on and says, you know how addiction works. It starts like this. There's some kind of disappointment or distress in your life. As a result, you choose to deal with that distress with an agent. It might be sex, It might be drugs. It might be alcohol. The agent promises transcendence. The agent promises freedom, a sense of being in control, a sense of being above all of this, a sense of being liberated, a sense of escape. And so you do it. But when you do it, when you take that agent as a way of dealing with life, a trap is set. The trap is set because three things begin to happen. One, tolerance. You get trapped into what experts call the tolerance effect. In other words, the tolerance effect is that today, this or that amount of drugs or alcohol or this kind of sexual experience will pale in comparison to your desires tomorrow. The same activity will not give you the same experience anymore. And you will need more and more and more. What brought you joy yesterday will not be enough to give you joy tomorrow because your emotions are shriveling and numbing. This is the tolerance effect. Secondly, denial. Addiction destroys because of denial. We all know part of addiction patterns is that your craving makes you rationalize and justify. It twists your thinking. You become selective in your reasoning, selective about your memory. You do all sorts of tortured rationalizations, but you refuse to think clearly and objectively because you can't. And then he says, thirdly comes defeat. Addictions destroy willpower. You know that you're an addict when you're trying to escape your distress with the very thing that brought you into the distress. And when you're in that spiral, you are stuck forever. Keller says, down and down and down and down. Keller goes on, sin in general operates just like that. When you think that disobedience to God is going to bring freedom, the very act that promises freedom is taking your freedom. The very act that you think is putting you in the driver's seat of life is taking you out of the driver's seat of life. The Bible defines sin as craving something more than God. Sin is making something more important than God. If you're religious occasionally, if God is on the outskirts of your life, that is the essence of sin, and sin grows. Jonathan Edwards says that sin turns the heart into a fire. Think about this. Just as there's never been a fire that has said, enough fuel, I'm fine now. So there's never been a sinful heart that has says, I've had enough success, I've had enough love, I've had enough approval, I've had enough comfort. Oh no. The more fuel you put into the fire, the hotter it burns, and the hotter it burns, the more it needs, the more oxygen it is sucking, and the more that it requires. And this is the heart of the fire. Next time you're crabby or grumpy or irritable or scared to death or in the pits, ask yourself, what am I telling myself would make me happy if only I had it? There's an if only at the bottom of this. Whatever is your if only, that becomes your slave master. It destroys your will. This explains how lies necessitate other lies. Envy necessitates more envy. Racism necessitates more racist thoughts. Jealousy necessitates more jealous thoughts. Bitterness necessitates more bitter thoughts. In the beginning, when you first tell a lie, you have an appetite for the truth, but it won't last long because sin is a power, and the things you crave become your slave masters. Because in your heart, those things burn with this idea, if only, everything would be fine if only I had that. This creates a suction in your life. The more you throw in, the more you want. But if you're a Christian and you're dealing with enslaving habits, it's not enough merely to say, bad Christian, stop it. And it is not enough to beat yourself up or merely try harder and harder and harder. Keller says the real reason that you're having a problem with an enslaving habit is because you are not tasting God. I'm not talking about believing God or even obeying God. I'm saying tasting. You're not tasting God. End of Keller's quote. And you have more to say to us about what it means to taste God when we come to the end of this message. But I think he's prepared us now to see why Romans 6 is so important for us and worthy of our attention. Because here we find out how to deal with this monster called sin and what God has done for us. The Christian life is not just for some elite group. Let's just get that out on the table. If you're like, I can't live the Christian life, you're not understanding what we're about to see, this glorious truth here. Anybody who's in Christ can experience the joy of seeing that monster no longer the monster in your life, whatever it is. And I want you to be thinking about, what is the sin that comes to your mind when I start talking about sin? And you have one. We all have. Is it your tongue? Is it the computer? What is the sin? That doesn't need to be your monster any longer. And we're going to see why in this time that we have in Romans 6. Now, we got to put this into context. We don't have time to develop Romans 1 through 5, but the context prepares us for what we're about to see. Romans is the Cadillac of Paul's epistles. He wrote this to the Christians living in the capital city around AD 57. His first 11 chapters are all about doctrine, and then he moves in the final 5 chapters to talk about implications of that doctrine for life. Again, we don't have time to do an exhaustive study, but let me just... There are 3 questions about righteousness that he answers in the first 5 chapters that we have to have in mind when we come to the 6th chapter. So as you're taking your notes, here you'll see this is the first one. Who needs it? 3 questions about God's righteousness. The first is who needs it, and he takes the first chapter 1, chapter 2, and the half of chapter 3 to say, everybody does. Everybody needs God's righteousness. He begins the book by saying the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteous. Everybody, and he gives the 3 examples of who needs it. The heathen need it. He's under the wrath of God, chapter 1. In chapter 2, we find out the humanist, the good doer, he needs it. The Hebrew, the Jewish man needs everybody. Everybody's born under sin. Who needs it? Everybody. Second question, how do you get it? How do we get righteousness? Paul addresses that in the middle of chapter 3 into chapter 5. He addresses, first of all, how you don't get it. You don't get righteousness by keeping the law, by doing a good life. The law can't save us, 3:21. The law is good, but it can't save anybody. How then? It's not by what we do. Chapter 5, verse 21, it's by grace. It's by unmerited favor from God to us through His Son. Paul's been unpacking that. He begins the letter in chapter 1, verse 16. I am not ashamed, he says, of the gospel of Christ, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, verse 17, a righteousness from God is being revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. So we're not saved. He teaches carefully by what we do, but by what He has done for us. He concludes chapter 5 by saying the law was added so that the trespass might increase, verse 20. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Who needs righteousness? Everybody does. You and I. Everybody on planet Earth needs it. How do we get this righteousness from God? Can't earn it. We must receive it from Him on the basis of His grace. Third question, what difference does it make? If we do nothing to attain God's righteousness, and if it's given to us based on the merit of His Son and His free grace, then does it even matter how we live? Put it another way, if God saved me by His grace, can I just live however I want? I'm going to heaven someday. This is the question Paul is answering now in chapter 6. Perhaps you're thinking, I want to live for God. I don't want to keep sinning. That's my problem. I keep struggling with sin. What needs to happen in my life? This is chapter 6. This is where we live. According to Romans 6, no longer being a slave to sin involves 2 things. Knowing, that's today's message, verses 1 to 7. There are some things we have to know. And then doing, verses 8 to 14, that'll be next week's message. Some things that we need to do in light of what we're learning this morning. Today it's knowing. No longer a slave to sin involves knowing some things. And knowing them well. verses 1 to 4, we find the first. We have to know our identity. It starts with your identity, how you think about yourself. If you're in Jesus Christ this morning, you have a new identity. You're not the person you used to be. We used to be in Adam. Now we're in Christ. We are in union with Christ. More about that wonderful reality in just a moment. If we're going to do something well, we need some vocabulary. If you want to be a good basketball player, you've got to learn some terms. Offense, defense, what a pick is, what a chest pass is. And then you take those terms and you use them. You practice. You use them. You put them into practice. Same is true for a musician. You learn terms, treble clef, bass clef, scales, and then practice over and over again. The same is true for the Christian life. If you come to church every week just to get a blessing and you wonder why you keep going down on Monday, it's because you don't come to church just to get a blessing. You come to church to worship God and to receive from Him truth from His Word that will energize you that you can practice this week. This is how the Christian life works. There are concepts, there are words, there are ideas that you have to learn if you want to live the life God's pleased with. Paul's introducing us to some of those in this book. Justification, chapters 1 to 5. Sanctification, chapters 6 through 8. He'll talk about glorification in chapter 8 at the end. Justification is righteousness imputed to my account. Sanctification is righteousness imparted or made part of my life. Justification is the foundation upon which sanctification rests. J. Vernon McGee simplifies the distinction. Justification is an act. Sanctification is a work. Justification took the place the moment you trusted Christ. You were declared righteous. The guilt was removed. Then God began a work in you that will continue the rest of your life. McGee says, I believe in instantaneous salvation, but sanctification is a lifelong process. In other words, justification is the means, sanctification is the end. Justification is for us, sanctification is in us. Justification declares the sinner righteous, sanctification makes the sinner righteous. Justification removes the guilt and penalty of sin, sanctification removes the growth and power of sin. Some of you have heard those definitions for a lot of years. It's great to be able to recognize them, but I'm saying to you, if you don't have the vocabulary, if you don't have the terms, you're going to struggle. Now, you can know the vocabulary and the terms and still struggle. That'll be the second part of the message this morning. But it starts with learning the language. It's not just nice to know these words. It's essential. In fact, it goes down to small words. I want you to look at verses 1 to 6, verses 1 to 7, and just notice, don't be fooled how small these three little words are. Into, in fact, you might circle. If you find the word into, circle it. The word with and the word in. Into, with, and in. Verse 3, we see into Christ. We see with Christ in verses 4, 5 twice, 6, and 8 twice. We see in Christ. We see it in verse 11. We'll see it at the end in verse 23. Paul's using even the little prepositions to introduce us to this reality of what it means to be in union with Jesus Christ. If we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, if we've been justified by faith, we have literally been united with Jesus Christ. What happened to Christ has happened to us. Let's unpack that. This is our identity if we've been justified. Two experiences now appear on your resume. Do you realize you've got a resume if you're a Christian, and there are two experiences listed right there in your accomplishments. They're actually not your accomplishments. They're His, but they've been given to you because they're His. The first one, in Christ, we have died to sin. Verse 1. What then shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? That's the ESV. NIV says, what then shall we say? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Paul's like a brilliant lawyer. He's laying before us these two rhetorical questions. The questions are designed to help his readers so they don't draw wrong conclusions about what he's just said. If grace is so great, And if our acceptance with God depends on what God has done for us, then we can just do whatever we want. I mean, it really doesn't matter. We're going to heaven someday. This kind of attitude has been around for a long time, and God's servants have wrestled with what to call it. Back almost 100 years ago now, in the 1930s, the German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer coined the term for it, cheap grace. Cheap grace is the attitude that says, I've been forgiven. I'll be forgiven no matter what I do, so I can just, do what I want with my life. It's my life. The problem with cheap grace, even non-Christians see the problem with it. I've talked with non-Christians, and they've told me, no, I'm not going to become a Christian if I'm not serious about living it. There are way too many hypocrites who profess one thing and live something entirely different. At least they're being honest. Paul's answer regarding cheap grace in verse 2 is, by no means, if you have the King James, God forbid. These are strong words. There's a strong objection. Why? Why is it unacceptable for a Christian to live in sin? Of all the reasons you could give, the one he gives in verse 2 is, how can we who died to sin still live in it? This is what is true of you. You died to sin. To drive home the point, Paul asks another question in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Don't you know? Don't you know? This is the reason why some people flounder and fail in their Christian experience. They lack knowledge. They don't know better. What do we need to know if we're going to be fruitful as Christians? We need to grasp right here fundamental reality, number one, our identity, our identification. What has happened to us when we receive Jesus as our Savior? And this particular point is so important, we need to tease it out and think about four different senses in which we have died to sin. Number one, in the legal sense, we died to sin when Christ died. Now think about this. 2 millennia ago, when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, you were there in the eyes of God. It was as if you were there with Him. God made the decision to put your sin on His Son. Christ took your sin upon Himself when He hung on the tree, 2 Corinthians 5:21. In the legal positional sense, we died when our representative, Jesus Christ, died. Verse 4 also indicates the same goes for His resurrection. When He rose again on the third day in God's mind, we too were raised to new life. Secondly, in the personal sense, we died to sin when we received Christ. There's a distinction. When as an 11-year-old boy, I knelt next to my pastor in his study in West Liberty, Ohio, and confessed that I was a sinner and received Jesus Christ as my Savior, on that day I died to sin. When was it for you? In a personal sense, you died to sin when you received Christ as your Savior. As far as the omniscient God was concerned, I died to sin legally 20 centuries ago when Jesus Christ died. But in the personal sense, it was in that moment. This was the day the Spirit of God applied to my life what Jesus Christ had done for me. I became, 2 Corinthians 5:21, a new creation. Thirdly, in the moral sense, we die to sin daily. In the moral sense, here's where passages that tell us to put to death the flesh enter in. Like Colossians 3:5, put to death whatever belongs to your flesh. Or we'll see it later in verse 11 of Romans 6. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin. And in verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Verse 13, do not offer the parts of your body. Well, if I've already died, why do I have to have these commands about not or by doing? It's because there's this relationship between these different senses in which we have died. So if we've already died to sin, why does Paul give these commands to us to put to death sin? It's because what is true in the legal sense, we have died to sin, must be realized day by day in the moral sense. We need to live in light of what God says is true of us. Ephesians 4 uses this language. We need to put off the old man, put on the new man. Will the battle last forever? Praise God, no. Fourthly, in the ultimate sense, we will die to sin when we actually die. Our struggle with sin will end the day we breathe our last breath. When we enter into the presence of our great Savior. Several years ago, up on the hill, I had a graveside service for a man that had no church or family. They asked if I would come. This had no one to be with him. So I went up there and had this service. And as I looked down in the ground and saw the vault containing the casket, one thing hit me. I'd been thinking about this reality, and it was this reality. Before me was a man who was no longer sinning. I want you to think about this. A dead body does not sin. It sins when it's alive. I don't know the spiritual condition of that man, but this I know. There are only two places for our sins. Either they were on Christ when he died 2,000 years ago, and because we've trusted him as our Savior, we're experiencing the merit of that. Or they are on us. And if so, judgment is ahead for us and for our sin. There is no third place for your sin or my sin or anybody's sin. May I ask you, where are your sins right now? Can you say with confidence, Christ died for my sins? See, this is bringing us to the second reality we need to think about in terms of our identity. In verse 4, we have died to sin, the first one, but then we have been raised in Christ to new life. Verse 4, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. This is our identity now. If we're in Christ, we've been raised to new life. In verse 3, Paul says we were baptized into Jesus' death. And now in verse 4, he says that we were buried with him by baptism into his death. What's he talking about here? The Greek word baptizo has two basic meanings. It means to dip or immerse. But figuratively, it has the idea of being identified with. For example, in 1 Corinthians 10:2, it says concerning the Israelites, they were baptized, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Is Paul saying that the Israelites got wet in the Red Sea? No. Were they immersed? No. When they crossed the dry ground, they were identified with their leader, Moses. Now, the question of the house is, in which sense is Paul using this term baptism in Romans 6? Literal or figurative? It seems to me it's both. It's through water baptism that a person is publicly identified with Christ. This may sound strange to us. It was not strange to the people who read this letter. Paul's readers, particularly the Jews, could grasp this. In that day, when a Gentile wanted to become a Jewish proselyte, he had to go through the rite of baptism. The candidate would change his old clothes, get completely into the water. While in the water, he gave testimony to his confession of faith. Once he emerged from the water, in the eyes of the Jewish people, he's regarded as a new man. He's one of us. The same would happen in Christian baptism. Baptism was a serious matter in the first century. When a person was baptized, he was giving public testimony that he was turning from his old life and giving allegiance now to Jesus Christ in his new life. He's identifying with Christ. This is the point of Romans 6. In Christ, a believer has died to sin and been raised to new life. This is his identity. This is how he thinks about himself. I mean, we understand this in other areas. If a cocaine addict dies, he's no longer tempted by cocaine. Why not? Because his body is dead to the physical senses. He can't smell the drug. He can't see it or desire it. He's dead. In Christ, we have died to sin. Sin does not have the same hold on us that it once had. And yet it goes more than that. It's in Christ we've been raised to new life. Think of it in terms of a basketball game. Second quarter of the basketball game, the home team is getting trounced 35-17. The starting point guard is not getting the job done. I have a heart for starting point guards. He's not getting the job done. And the coach is watching all this happen. He's watching his mistakes. And so the coach makes a decision and he puts a substitute in the game. And with the new floor general entering the game, things begin to change. He turns the tide. He hits his shots. He makes the right passes. He does exactly what the coach is telling him to do. And the team wins the game. Now, friends, in the game of life, we were losing big time. We needed help. We needed a sub that would enter into the game. And God sent him, his son, the perfect substitute. The key to getting right with God is Christ's substitution. But it doesn't stop there. The key to living right in the eyes of God is also Christ's substitution. Now take a breath and think about that. This simple truth can transform how you live your life this week. It's the key to the Christian life. To learn to live out, to live in light of your identity as one who's united with Christ. Every day, I must affirm these realities. When Jesus Christ died, I died. When Jesus Christ was buried, I was buried. When Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, I was raised and given the potential for new life. John Stott, in his helpful commentary on this section, draws this conclusion. A Christian is not merely a justified believer. He is someone who's entered into a personal union with Jesus Christ. That's language we need to be thinking about and adopt. It's a part of just the Christian life. Learn the right language. You have been placed in Christ, into Christ. We use the phrase, you understand this. If I said, that guy's really into heavy metal, it conjures up pictures in your mind. You're envisioning what the guy's wearing, what he's listening to. If I said, that person's into classic, you get it. Into something communicates. That guy's into NASCAR. You got different images, right? She's into fashion. All right? The Christian is into Christ. Is that true of you? A true Christian is really into Christ. Thinks about Him. Wants to be like Him. Takes steps to be like Him. You say, how can I know if I'm really into Christ? Well, to identify with Christ, to be into Him, you must repent of your sin and put your total trust in Him. Well, what about baptism? Paul's talking about baptism doesn't save you, but it is a vital step of obedience. When you enter the water of baptism, you're saying, I make it known that I'm identified with Jesus Christ, that I believe He died for me, that He was raised from the dead. I am His now, and He's mine. If you've never been identified with Christ publicly through baptism, you need to be. This is how God has designed this to work. Not to merit something, but to show unashamedly my identity. I'm into Him. My life's all about Him. He died for me. He gave me new life. And I want the world to know this. If we're going to stop being a slave to sin, we need to know two subjects well. And the first is on your resume. It's this one. Your identity. This is who you are. The second, we must see ourselves not only as united with Christ, but live out the implications of that. So the second thing we need to know are implications. Implications. Implications of our identification, of our identity. I think back to when I was in elementary school. My father was a high school principal. That occupation affected my identity in some interesting ways. When it came to athletic events, for instance, that identity was my ticket to a free pass into the games. That identity also had something to do with what was expected of me in the area of behavior in those games and in other places. There are implications connected to a person's identity. If you're into Christ, these are the implications of it. He's going to begin to unpack that for us. He highlights three. First of all, in Christ, he says, implication number one, we can live a new life. Verse 5, look at it again. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. He's saying if we've experienced the benefits of Christ's death, namely justification, we certainly are entitled to experience the benefits of his resurrection, namely sanctification. We have the potential to live a new life. Is that true, or is Paul just teasing us? You have to really wrestle with this question. Some of you are like, no, he's just teasing us. You don't know my life. I have tried for 40 years. You're not talking true. You have to decide who's true here. Is God true, or is your experience true? Can you really live a new life? Well, let's be real then. Why don't some people who say they're Christian experience this reality? And I want to suggest to you three possibilities. You won't experience new life if any of these is true. Number one, you won't experience new life if you don't know Christ. Churches are full of people who got into religion, who got into church, that never really got into Christ. You know what I mean? Churches are full of people who got into religion, they got into church, they never really got into Christ the way we're talking about it and Paul's talking about it here. Religion can't change you. Religion has no power. Religion doesn't change us. Only a connection to Christ changes us. So it could be a fundamental problem. And it's worthy of saying, don't brush past this too quickly. If I'm not changing, don't pass this one too quickly. You don't experience new life if you don't really know Christ. Secondly, you won't experience new life if you don't know God's design for the Christian life. There are a lot of unbiblical notions, and here in Appalachia, this is especially true, about what the successful Christian life is. Can I talk about two very common errors? And you've heard them. They're all around us. The first is the holy zap mentality. Let's let go and let God take over your life counsel. The reason you're struggling with that sin is because you keep getting in the way. You need to surrender your life to God. You need to walk an aisle. That's what you need to go to church this week and walk an aisle and really mean business with God and pray that prayer, and even better, get a whole bunch of people around you in front of that church building at that altar and pray that prayer, and you'll get a zap. And then you won't struggle anymore. And then a few weeks pass and you start struggling, and a few more months pass, and eventually the problem is the zap wore off. You've got to go get another zap. So you've got to walk the aisle, and you've got to... And then go to camp in the summer and light that piece of wood on fire and throw it in and make a commitment, and life's going to be different this year. Get the zap and get the zap renewed and do it again and again. The whole revival system in Appalachia is built on the zap. Twice a year, we got to get the zap pumped up again because it keeps wearing. I want to suggest to you the whole premise of this is not biblical. It's just not in the Scriptures. Another walk down the church aisle, another rededication. This is not how sanctification works. One emotional high after another. There's another unbiblical view of the Christian life, and it suggests that sanctification is an event that happens subsequent to justification. In other words, you get saved, but then you kind of limp along, and then sometime later you have this moment where you get sanctified. And you sort of get bumped up. And usually there's some kind of a crisis experience. And once you're sanctified, then you stop struggling with sin like you used to. You start overcoming sin. But both of these erroneous, and there are others, but both of these errors ignore the abundance of material in the New Testament that shows that sanctification is a process, not just an event. Until you learn what the Bible says about God's design for the Christian life, you will limp along and not overcome that sin that enslaves you. Thirdly, you won't experience new life if you don't live in light of what you know. It's true. You can know Christ, you can know the truth about the Christian life, and still live a defeated life. Because there's nothing magical about knowing truth. Nothing magical. The danger is, you don't know the reality of this, but I can be living a duplicitous life right now, and I can be teaching you how to overcome sin, and everything that I'm saying is true, but if I'm not applying it in my life, then I'm going to be a slave to sin, and you won't know about it until later when you do know about it. This is how it works. Nothing magical about knowing truth. This is the second point. We must appropriate truth. And Paul starts with, we can live a new life as those who are in Christ. Implication number one. Second implication, in Christ, our old man was crucified. This is the language he uses. Our old man was crucified. Verse 6 again. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Oh, this raises all kinds of questions. And I think one of the reasons the questions that it raises are vital because it just keeps us pointing our noses back into the book. What does that really mean? These are not easy questions to answer. And the fact that we've got to wrestle with them keeps us thinking about these things. And I've been a Christian for 5 decades. I'm still thinking, what is he talking about when he says old self here? Is this old man? Is this body of sin? You'll see all of this language in this passage. It seems to me they're closely related, old self, old man, body of sin. We know that the body itself is neutral. It's not sinful. Scripture says that sin comes not from your body, but from your heart. Out of the heart, Jesus taught, Mark 7:21, the inner life. The problem is that the body, your body, my body, is the vehicle for sin. It's the transportation mode, if you will. It's what our heart commands to do its bidding. So the heart works through the eye to lust after a woman. It works through the hand to abuse someone or to shoplift. It works through the tongue to spew forth bitter words on our neighbor. Is there hope? Yes, if we're in Christ. Something, he says, has happened to the old man. It was crucified with Christ. What happened to the body of sin? He talks about this in the passage, that it was done away with. King James uses the word, it was destroyed. It means to be rendered inoperative. To make of no effect. These are strong words, and they're meant to be. The old man was killed at the cross. The body of sin was rendered inoperative at Calvary. Legally, that is. Why do I keep emphasizing legally? Because though we have died to sin in one sense, we still battle with it at another level. Both are true. On the one hand, the Bible says the old man has been crucified, Romans 5:6. On the other hand, we read exhortations like Ephesians 4, putting off, putting on. What does this mean practically? It means two things. Number one, we will not be sinless. We will not be sinless. There are theological camps out there that would teach otherwise, but I don't see that in the Scriptures. John says if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1:8. We will not be sinless this side of heaven. We must battle with sin every day, hour by hour. On the one hand, yes, all our sin was nailed to the cross. The old man was nailed to the cross. But on the other hand, it keeps raising its ugly head. We will not be sinless in this life. Having said that, most of us are good on that one. Secondly, we have the power to sin less. We have the power to sin less. Why? Because of our identity, our identification with Christ. We have resurrection power available to us. Before we were justified, we didn't. We sinned because it was our nature to sin. We were powerless not to sin. But in Christ, we have power to sin less. And this brings us to the third implication that he addresses for us. This is from verse 7. In Christ, we can be set free from sin. Oh, I've got, this is great news for us this morning. Verse 7, for one who's died has been set free from sin. Paul's not talking about sinless perfection. Commentator Everett Harrison explains, what he does present here is not the impossibility of committing a single sin, but the impossibility of continuing in a life dominated by sin. That's it. In Christ, we have been set free by His grace. Our songs say it so well, or the old hymns especially. Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Julia Johnson. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. God's grace is amazing. By God's grace, we can live a new life. The old man's been crucified. We can be set free from sin. These are some of the implications, and he's going to unpack more as we go forward. We come to the nitty-gritty of this now. Be honest. Do you see this happening in your life? Is there any sinful habit in your life that's enslaving you? Perhaps it's profanity. Maybe it's nicotine. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe it's bitterness. Maybe it's anxiety. Is there any activity in your life that Jesus wouldn't do? You may be thinking, yes, but I've struggled with this particular habit for years. I mean, is there hope for me? Yes. How does it happen? How do the old patterns, how are they broken? How are new patterns developed? It starts with knowing. Please don't rush past this too quickly. We must know Christ. We must know the truth about Christ. We must know how the Christian life is meant to operate. If we want to win the war with sin, we must go to work and never stop going to work on the knowing. Can I give you three practical things to do this week in light of that? First of all, memorize verses that speak to your identity. Galatians 2:20, Romans 6:4, Romans 5:1-2, 1 Peter 2:24. Get truth about who you really are where it needs to be. Secondly, every day sing a gospel-affirming hymn as you start your day. Don't just listen to it. Don't turn on the music and listen passively. Make it yours. Sing along with it. And sing songs that not just are about the experience of someone else, but the truth of what Jesus Christ accomplished for you. We sang some earlier today that did that. Jesus Paid It All is a wonderful song that does that. Here's a great example. The second verse of It Is Well With My Soul. Just sing that every morning and it'll help you. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Thirdly, research the doctrine of your union with Christ. You say, I don't even know what that is. There's a lot out there about it. Research the doctrine of union with Christ. Start by, get this transcript. There's more than I have time to share that's in this transcript. You know, maybe you don't know this, but the transcripts are on our website for any teaching. You can go back later, and I encourage you to get this message and go back through the verses and think about particularly what is true of my union with Christ. Go back, there was a 2014 message from 1 Peter 1 that would be of help, called A Living Hope Through a Risen Savior. John Stott's little commentary on Romans, this section in Romans called Men Made New, is really, get it. Research, go into it, think about it, look, grow in your understanding of these realities. Knowing is vital. But having said that, knowing is an end, not the end, but a means to something. And so let's go back to Keller's sermon. And these are his words. I pick up with something I read earlier that he said, and it leads into his conclusion. If you're a Christian and you're dealing with enslaving habits, it's not enough to say, bad Christian, stop it. It's not enough to beat yourself up or merely try harder and harder and harder. The real reason you're having a problem with enslaving habit is because you're not tasting God. I'm not talking about believing God or even obeying God. I'm talking about tasting. Tasting God, he says. And then he goes on to say this. The secret to freedom from enslaving patterns of sin is worship. You need worship. You need great worship. You need weeping worship. You need glorious worship. You need to sense God's greatness and be moved by it. Moved to tears and moved to laughter. Moved by who God is and what He's done for you. And this needs to be happening all the time. This type of worship is the only thing that can replace the little if only fire burning in your heart. We need a new fire that says, if only I saw the Lord, if only He was close to my heart, if only I could feel Him to be as great as I know Him to be, if only I could taste His grace as sweet as I know it to be. And when that if only fire is burning in your heart, you are free. End of his quote. He's right. He's right. The bottom line, in Christ, we are no longer a slave to sin. Taste Him. Taste Him this week. Enjoy Him. Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Son. The problem is too big for us to look within ourselves in this moment. We've done that a million times. Nothing changes when we do that. Would You enable us now to look to Christ Your Son? And as You say in 1 Peter 2, taste. Taste Him. Taste the goodness of Your salvation. And may that whet an appetite that will lead to daily being in Your presence, tasting You. That will make it such that we can't stand the thought of being away from the gathering of Your people on the Lord's day because we have another opportunity to taste You. And we can't stand the thought of keeping You to ourselves because we want others to taste You. And we can't stand the thought of that sin continuing because it obscures the beauty of Your Son from people looking at our lives. And so we humbly then say, not just to You, but to others who can help us, help me deal with this monster. You are such an amazing God. Help us now. In Jesus' name, amen. I've been looking forward to singing this song. I quoted part of it earlier. Let's stand and sing Wonderful Grace of Jesus. This is a great song.
Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea.
This is not a song for the proud-hearted to sing, right? This is going to humble you to sing this song. I mean, it takes your voice places it hasn't been in a while. It's the tempo of it's different. This is not like listening to Caleb, if I can put it that way. But you want this song in your heart. The second thing is sing it like Hubert Yoder would sing it. You don't know Hubert Yoder. When Sherry and I were in Grace Chapel, you know, as young believers, he was the song leader. This song does not drag. You cannot drag. This is a joyful, joyful song. Like, You're like, I can't sing that fast. Well, just hold on. You got to sing this one. This is not a dragging song. Because we're celebrating. We're not who we used to be. And the reason is His wonderful grace. I mean, He set us free. And He's setting us free. And so there's two more verses. You have opportunity to redeem yourself now. Let's sing a little bit, faster and a little bit more with the oomph that it deserves here. And probably with a smile on your face wouldn't hurt here. Let's sing the second verse. Yeah, thank you. With you. Thank you. You blessed my heart. Did you taste the language there? You're tasting God in that song. You're tasting that thought about the transgressions, defiled. It's all gone. Taste Him. Taste and see He's good. Bless as we leave this place now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.